Well, good evening. It's been a while, and happy new year. We'll have I'll begin a series in Titus. It may be a 5,000 foot level view of it this week, today, and Lord willing, next week. But we're looking at Titus. I know we all have verses in Scripture that's special to us, and when we come across the passage or when it's discussed, you know, maybe it triggers a time or place in your life where you're reminded of God's faithfulness to you. Titus is that for me. I think it was the summer of 92, before my freshman year in college, and a sermon was preached from Titus chapter 3, from verses 3 through 7, on the grace of God, our sinfulness before Him, the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit that precedes faith and bursts us to life, and we are enslaved to various sins. And for the first time, the Lord drew me to Himself. I recognized my utter helplessness, my sinfulness before a holy, righteous God. And so that text is very special to me. And so I thought I would go through Titus. Now, chapter 1 is a little heavy for me. It's maybe a little presumptuous for a young man, non-elder, to be teaching from Titus 1. So I'm glad we have an elder here this evening. And maybe you have some questions afterwards. But will it be in Titus chapter 1? I'll read the full chapter, and then Lord willing, we'll cover chapter 2 next week. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting the whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments, to men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, and to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. This is the word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. prayer and bless our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be numbered among your people by the work of your Son. And it's in his work and work alone that we are redeemed and called out of the darkness and into your light. Purchased by his blood, by the blood of your Son. We pray for the members of Believers Chapel and many needs. We hear of various ailments and sickness and sorrows, and we lift them before you. Bless your people. Encourage our hearts. Lift our minds to Christ, where we are hidden in you and we are secure and safe. In this world, we will have trouble. But our hope is in you. Our hope is in your Son. And what joy we have in Christ and his righteousness. And it's in his name's sake we pray. Amen. In the late 12th century, King Richard the Lionheart left his kingdom to lead his army in the Third Crusade in the Holy Land. He left behind a steward, his brother, Prince John, to look over his kingdom while he was away and make sure that there would be peace and justice in the land. But the steward was quickly driven by his own lust for power and wealth, and he began to abuse his position that he had taken. He was a drunkard, a lover of money. And rather than overseeing the welfare of his people, the people which he had been given stewardship over, his fellow citizens, he became a tyrant, enlisted a ruthless sheriff, mistreated the people, overtaxed them, and anyone who protested was persecuted and imprisoned. And then a skilled archer comes onto the scene, returns home and finds the oppression of his fellow countrymen unbearable, and he dedicates himself to right the wrongs being perpetrated by Prince Sheriff and Prince John and Sheriff of Nottingham. He becomes a vigilante outlaw. That's the setting of the classic story, The Adventures of Robin Hood, first known reference in 1377. And in over 650 years, that classic is a tale that we love to tell our kids and entertain. I think the popularity of the classic can be attributed to how closely it depicts the reality of our experience with corruption. Every age, we see corruption at the highest levels of power, levels of government, abuse of power, all for the lust of wealth. We see it here. And for God's chosen people, the church, much greater than a mythical kingdom, but the church, the bride of Christ, the redeemed bride of Christ, is not immune to these threats and dangers. There's an enemy always at work against the bride of Christ and against Christ himself. They persecute you because they have persecuted me, the Lord would say. And wherever the gospel is sent, you can be assured that there will be opposition, the enemy. Martin Luther called him the Prince of Darkness Grim. And the enemy deploys its workers of iniquity to infiltrate the ranks of the church. We're not immune. This is the setting which Paul is writing here in Titus. It's no fairy tale. The stakes are much greater. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood a people of his own possession. That's who we are, the people of God's own possession, purchased by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now the church that is purchased by the blood of Christ is the church global, the global church, And then the local church is a church of the people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, the elect people of God. Paul, chosen of God. That's how Paul introduces this letter to Titus and to the church here in Crete. And this letter is not just to Titus. At the end, we'll see that he greets all. Grace be with you all. The intent of this letter is not just to Titus, but is to the church there in Crete, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, written for the church, for the church of the New Testament, the age of grace in which we, you know, are here. So it's relevant to us. Paul refers to Titus as my true child in the common faith. And we see the person, the purpose and theme in this letter as Paul introduces the letter, the purpose of his own apostleship, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Paul's apostleship is as a contender for the faith, which is rooted in the knowledge of the truth of God's word, rooted in the scriptures, the revelation of God who cannot lie. And that's an important characteristic of God's attribute. He cannot lie. He is unchangeable. His word is yes and amen. That is who he is. He is completely trustworthy. He's reliable. He is free from all deceit. He cannot lie. And the salvation that God has promised from his chosen people from ages past in his Son will be fulfilled. And it must be fulfilled because God cannot lie. And the faith for which Paul contends is very much active. We see this here. It is live and active. It is evidenced in that which is according to godliness. Verse 1, it is according to godliness. Biblical doctrine inspires godliness. Right living, in other words, godliness adorns doctrine. And biblical doctrine inspires godliness. It's the first experience within. We are regenerated from within unto faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, through his regenerative work in the heart, the dead heart, and gives a new birth. It is of the Holy Spirit. And the saving faith, which has been birthed by us by grace, is then worked out. The relationship with our Lord, walking with Christ within, the saving faith experientially is experienced then externally as it is lived out in godliness. And all of this is by God's grace, his free gift to his people, the chosen and promised long ages ago. And that's in the introduction. This characterizes the letter, the full scope of the letter, very well. Good works, or works, appears 8 times in the epistle, twice in verse 16 of chapter 1. We see it in chapter 2, verse 7, verse 14, chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 5, and then verse 8, and then in verse 14. It is the emphasis of this letter, godliness, reverent behavior. We see in our text, reverent behavior among the elders. Chapter 2, verse 3, and adorns the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is adorned in the life of the believer. Biblical truth and saving faith is never isolated from practical godliness experienced in the life of a believer. And that is what is to characterize us in him. A life characterized by godliness, the pursuit of holiness, growing in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are bond servants, and whom Paul is a bond servant. That's what's to characterize the church as a whole, the church local. In chapter 1, Paul emphasizes godliness within the church. especially among its leaders, the elders. In chapter 2, we see godliness among the saints in the church and how we operate within the church as saints to be lived out also in the home, godliness in the home of the saints. And then chapter 3, we see godliness among the saints to be lived out within society. So chapter 1, godliness within the church, especially among the elders. Chapter 2, godliness among the saints within the church lived out within the home. And then chapter 3, godliness among the saints within society. Paul entrusted this letter to Titus. He refers to Titus in verse 4 as his true child in a common faith. Titus was a kindred spirit with Paul, a fellow bondservant in Christ with Paul. Paul entrusted much to Titus. And we see that from what we know of Titus in the New Testament. They had a common faith, common in doctrine, but not only common in doctrine, they were common in their deeds, in their ministry together as bondservants of Christ. Titus was a Greek Gentile. He was saved under Paul's ministry, and he grew up in the faith under Paul. Titus had accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, where they confronted the Judaizers, which required faith plus circumcision. And we see that there in Galatians chapter 2. You'll remember the Judaizers argued that salvation is in Jesus Christ plus the observance of the law, particularly with the issue of circumcision. You must be saved, you must believe in Jesus and be circumcised. It was an argument of faith plus man-centered works. And Paul was steadfast in that commitment. And Titus was not circumcised for that reason. Well, Titus here is experiencing the similar thing in Crete. It wasn't circumcision per se, but rather asceticism. But it was a faith plus works that was under attack. It was not the sola scriptura, the five solas that we see through the Reformation. It was rather faith plus human effort or human addition to the faith in Christ. But Paul stands firm. Salvation is in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, according to the scriptures revealed him and him alone. And in Titus was a testament to that. Titus was a testament to the saving work of God and his grace to him. The sovereign grace of God that saves. And both Jews and Greeks and Gentiles alike are saved in the same way. It is all by grace through faith in Christ alone, his all-sufficient work at the cross. He provided the work. We provide nothing. He provided it all. We add a single work of human merit, whether it be circumcision, asceticism, baptism, whatever it be, grace is nullified. The work of Christ is nullified, and grace is no longer grace. Titus, some years after Jerusalem, accompanies Paul to Ephesus. Is later sent to Corinth to investigate the disorders and the dysfunction that's happening in Corinth and the church there. Titus initiates through Paul an offering from the Gentile churches to relieve the poverty of Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. Titus then returns and meets up with Paul again in Macedonia. He explains the situation in Corinth, and then Titus is sent back to Corinth to pave a way for Paul there, and Titus then carries the letter with him back to Corinth, which what we know is 2 Corinthians. And now, several years later, we find Paul has left Titus in Crete. They had both been in Crete together as they continued in Paul's missionary journeys. And Paul has now entrusted him to tend to the church there in Crete. Crete's an island in the Mediterranean. It's narrow. It's about 160 miles long. If you sail south from Athens, you'll hit the western tip of Crete. And then if you sail south of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey in the Mediterranean, you'll hit the eastern tip of Crete. So on the map, you'll see Crete, a long, narrow island in the middle of the Mediterranean, and the people of Crete had a reputation. And we see that in our chapter this evening. So all this background, we see Titus, he's discerning. He's experienced with Paul. No doubt he's faithful. He's wise. He's a gifted leader. He's trusted and trusted. He's endured many of the conflicts and hardships that Paul faced. He could teach, he could counsel, correct, admonish, and guard where needed within the church. And the church was in need of that in Crete. Paul instructed Titus to later rejoin him in the Nicopolis. We'll see that later in the book, in the letter, which that's in western Greece. And then the last time we see Titus is in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul is imprisoned, and Titus has been with Paul in prison in Rome, but he leaves and goes to Dalmatia, which is modern-day Croatia. So Titus has gotten around. He's seen and experienced. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. I think that characterizes Titus well, as far as what we can see, and Paul as well. They had no fear of men and what men would do to them. And the Lord has exalted Titus into a very strong responsibility, a very important responsibility, as he oversees the church there and the churches there in Crete. It's important to note, though, that Paul does not establish the church. And Titus doesn't establish the church. He's not left there to establish. The Holy Spirit establishes his church. The Holy Spirit blows where the Lord wills, and wherever the Spirit blows, the gospel will flourish. And the gospel was flourishing here. And yet, where the gospel flourishes, enemies arise. And just as the Lord ordains the ends to the means, He ordains the means to those ends. And he uses men, Paul and Titus, the elders, the deacons, the fellow members of the body of Christ in his service to accomplish that which he sets out in the church. And God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 4:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And here we see disorder was infiltrating the church. The character of God is to be reflected in the church. He is a God of order, and the church is to reflect that in his order. There is the church universal, made up of every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. And then there's the church local within each city, the people of God. And here God gives clear direction. The Lord gives clear direction on how the church is to function. Who are to be the stewards or the overseers of the church? These are the elders. And Paul is exhorting Timothy, telling Timothy to, for this reason, to appoint elders in every city that I directed you there in Crete. These are the elders. The elders, the word elders means overseer. They are the under shepherds or the stewards. Paul writes, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city I directed you. And then down, for the overseer must be above reproach, above reproach, as God's steward. So the elder is to be stewards, an overseer, and they're to reflect the one who has placed them there, the King of Kings, really the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to reflect his nature and character. Parallel passage recently taught, maybe a year or two ago, from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you see in 1 Timothy, in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 together, there's a clear picture regarding the organizational structure within the church and how it's to be run. And it is to be appointed elders. We see the qualifications and characteristics required for an elder. First, the elder is to be a man. An elder is a man. And not just one man, but a plurality of men. This is not to say that women don't have a role, a vital role within the church, but they complement one another. And men are set as to be the elders. Does it mean the women, aren't of equal value to men within the church? We see that in the Godhead itself. We see the Father and the Son, the submission of the Father, the Son to the Father. We see the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father and the Son. Roles within the Trinity, and there's roles within the church. And the elder is to be first a man. And not just one man, but a plurality of men. And not just any man. The characteristics of the elder are listed. The elder is not the senior pastor. The elder is not a lead pastor, which we see prevalent today. The church is not a business, so there is not a CEO of a church. It is a plurality of elders. A true plurality of elders working with one another, holding each other accountable within themselves. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the King of kings. And the elders are to be stewards under Christ, the under shepherds. And these elders will be held accountable for how they steward and serve the church. Just as husbands, fathers, will be accountable to how they shepherd and their family and their wife. And the home is kind of a microcosm for qualification into the elder office. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." I think that's true for the elders. It is a great responsibility. If you notice, none of the traits or character qualities of the elders pertain to personality, of a dynamic personality. There's no character requirement for charismatic, dynamic personality, or anything that the world would gravitate towards. That's not what qualifies an elder. The traits are based not on what man would man's standard on outward appearance, but rather God's standard, a standard of godliness. That's what Paul lists. It's what to characterize both in the positive and in the negative, beginning in verse 5. The elder is to be above reproach. Above reproach in verse 6. This does not mean that he's to be perfect or sinless by any means. An elder is a sinner, saved by grace. They walk and struggle with the same struggles that a non-elder, any saint, deals with. But they are to be above reproach. Or rather, there's to be no accusation against the elder that would stick to him, so to say, that would cause a great division or a scandal within the church. No accusation can be made against the elder in his walk and life and family. The elder must be above reproach. In verse 7, it's emphasized again, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So no scandal that would bring dishonor or shame, not only to the church, but to Christ. 1 Timothy 3, Paul uses the same language as of first importance. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. Blameless is the overall characteristic of an elder. It is to be the bent of his life. The walk with Christ is to be blameless. And his walk among fellow men is to be blameless, above reproach. Paul will list, cover 16 qualities of an elder. And what overarching theme of all of these qualities is that he is above reproach. The first qualities can be placed into three categories. First, in verse 5, the family life. The family life. I apologize. Verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, and not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Number 2, the personal life, verses 7 through 8. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. And number 3, above reproach in his doctrine, his doctrinal beliefs. In verse 5, in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word of which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be both able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. First, they're to be blameless and above reproach within the family life. He is to be a husband of one wife. There's some argument or debate in what this means. The husband of one wife, does that mean he is not to be a polygamist, married to several wives? Well, that wouldn't even be acceptable among the saints within the church, much less an elder within the church. So, of course, he's not to be a polygamist. What this is saying here, the husband of one wife, he's a man of one wife. He's married one time. That's the way Dr. Johnson took it. The husband of one wife, married once. If you know the history of the chapel, when Dr. Johnson's wife passed, he later remarried and he stepped down from the eldership as a conviction that he's no longer qualified based on the biblical principles given as a married once. I was thinking about this text, and the picture of Christ in the church is a picture of a husband and a wife. It's a picture of the Christ and the church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, where it lays out the roles of the husband and the wife within a marriage. And that's the picture, Christ and the church. We see in Revelation, when the church universal, when the fulfillment of all of God's plan comes to fruition, the church is presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as a bride, blameless, holy, righteous, cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, the bride of Christ, presented to him at the culmination of time. It's not unique to the New Testament, though. Yahweh, Jehovah, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 3, Yahweh says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness and compassion, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. He's speaking to Israel here in this text. Now, there's a term, replacement theology, where the Lord now is replacing the church with Israel. But the bride of Christ, the people of God, is one. One people of God. He betroths the people of God forever. That's the promise to Israel. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Well, Paul writes to Titus, this is God, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God cannot lie. His promises are yes and amen. What we see here is the church universal, the Greeks, the Gentile being now grafted in to the people of God. The promise given to Israel first, and now the gospel going forth to the nations, bringing all kinds of men to himself. And there we see the bride of Christ presented to him, the church. And I think we see here the picture that there is one bride. There's no divorce among the people of God. God did not divorce Israel and now choose the church, but rather one people of God, the bride of Christ, presented to him. His word is yes and amen. And the elders of the church are to reflect that character and nature that God has. In that text, he in loving kindness and compassion, in righteousness and justice, we're to see that in the life of the elder, in his ministry within the church. We see not only a man of one wife, but the children who believed, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They are not to be unruly or bring shame to the family. In other words, we see here a picture of a man who runs his household well and faithful. He's faithful here. To say faithful and little belittles that ministry within the church. But you see this faithfulness within the home. And if there cannot be, if there's no faithfulness within the home, then how can he be entrusted to oversee the people of God in a local church? Second, they are to be above reproach within the personal life, in their own walk with Christ and among others. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. Not self-willed. That's important. They must be subjected under Christ, under the will of God, under the word of God. We'll see that here in a moment. But he's not to be self-willed, not to be quick-tempered, not to be addicted to much wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. He's not to be a lover of money and sordid gain. He's to be honest, truthful. He's to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Who does that describe perfectly? Well, I'm grateful to be under the teaching of the elders of Believer's Chapel. They've poured into my life more than I deserve, and I'm grateful. I see each of these characteristics within our local church here, and that's a blessing. That's a tremendous blessing. God has been gracious to spare us from many things that many churches see. But who exemplifies these character qualities perfectly? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And an overseer is to reflect the character and nature of God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Patient, truthful, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, honest, not sordid gain, not a lover of money, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, wise, just, devout, and self-controlled. Thirdly, they're to be blameless in their doctrine, as in their doctrinal beliefs, their views of Scripture. They're to hold Scripture as high as they can and submit themselves under it, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So two things. They are to be able to teach, rightly handling the word of God, to exhort, to encourage the saints, to lift them up, not using the word of God as a battering ram to control the people of God, the bride of Christ, but to encourage and lift her up, and yet to use the word of God as a sword, for which it is, against the enemy, which no doubt would infiltrate and desire to abuse the bride of Christ. And they are to be able to preach the word, all of Scripture, in season and out of season. They're to have a wide breadth of Scripture in their knowledge. Verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work in his life, but also equipped to handle the word of God rightly in various vast circumstances. They must be adequate in the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The word of God is not very popular in our world today. There are many things in it that are against what is popular in our culture. In season, whether it's popular or unpopular, the elder must be equipped in the Word of God, wielding it rightly. The faithful Word of God is the guide of the Christian life, and it's the guide of the church. And the elder must be submitted and hold fast under it. Well, now the church, the elder, is juxtaposed here. Faithful men of God, the elder, juxtaposed by the frauds that infiltrate the church. By these swindling frauds, they are rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Those are the Judaizers. They must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. This is what characterizes the false teachers. They infiltrate the church for the sake of their own sordid gain. The Cretans were known. Paul quotes a prophet of Crete. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He doesn't spare words with the enemies of God there in Crete. And that is who they are. They have no sound judgment. So we pay no attention to their faith, to their Jewish myths, and they have turned away from the truth. He closes, to the pure, all things are pure, and those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, and by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. What a stark contrast that is from that which is of God. And these are the qualities that we must be aware. And no doubt, they cloak themselves in righteousness. They cloak themselves in an appearance of righteousness or an appearance of godliness. But inwardly, they are known. They are known by their deeds, and their teaching is contrary to that of Scripture. Well, I know this is a 5,000 level view of Titus chapter 1. And as we close, these qualities are really to be pursued by every believer in Christ, every saint is to be characterized in this, in these things, as what characterizes the overseer. J.I. Packer has a great quote. He says, "The pursuit of holiness is thus no mere private hobby, nor merely a path for a select few, but a vital element in Christian mission strategy today. The world's greatest need is the personal holiness of Christian people." That's true of us today. We're to pursue godliness, just as it is written for the elders. It is true for us to pursue godliness. And we do that in the same way that the elders do, submitting under the Word of God that is profitable for godliness, for living in our own life. And so we do that. And by God's grace, we will. He who began a good work will complete it within us. We know that there are enemies, to be sure, against the walls of the church, but we serve the one who has overcome, who has already overcome sin and death. We see that in the resurrection of Christ, and he has ascended. In this time, he has this setting of elders and deacons within the church, roles within the church. But the King is coming again. And may he find us faithful. Many years, Believer's Chapel has served faithfully by the grace of God, by only the grace of God. And may by the grace of God that continue, not just within the church, but within our families and within our hearts, within your walk with Christ. And he is able to do that. He keeps all that he has promised, for he is true. His word is sure, yes and amen, for God does not lie. And that is our great hope. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then perhaps if you have questions, we do have an elder present. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We merely scratched the surface, but we're grateful. You are a God of order, and you have placed us in a wonderful kingdom that is characterized by order of your sovereignty. Your sovereignty rules our life. It guides, you guide us in your sovereign hand. You have saved us by your sovereign grace. You lead us in your Holy Spirit, and you lead the church. Lord, we pray that you would bless the chapel, bless the elders, give them wisdom and discernment as they continue. We look at our present age, and every generation says this, but we see the darkness, and it does seem to be closing in quickly. But such is the age of the church in every age. Enemies abound. We pray that you would guard us, protect us, lead us in wisdom, lead us in godliness, and may we be a beacon to those around us, even in this city. Bless the ministries of the members as they go forth in their walk, that their walk would be characterized in this dark present age by godliness, that they walk upright in a manner worthy of which you have called us out of darkness and into the light, that we would reflect your Son where you've placed us for his glory and for his purpose to bring many sons to glory. And we give you the praise and thanks this evening. Bless us now as we go out from here. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.